I would call your attention once again to 1 John 1:9, which is a verse with which we are all well familiar. No doubt, probably almost every Christian here has memorized this verse as it speaks to us of a promise that we hold dear and count upon at the very center of our faith. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now we're looking at 1 John 1:9 because this coming Sabbath we are going to be receiving the Lord's Supper. And in the Lord's Supper, we remember His death until He comes. And part of remembering His death until He comes is understanding its effect for us. What has Christ gotten for us by His cross work? And so we're looking at 1 John 1:9 also because we are coming to the Lord's Supper according to the commandment of the Apostle Paul that we examine ourselves and so come in a worthy manner. And part of coming in a worthy manner is to come recognizing certain things. And one of them, of course, is that we come in true repentance, offering ourselves to our Savior. But there is an end in view, which I think is endemic to the table itself. It's something that we gain just by looking at the table and seeing what we are doing. And that is, it is for the purpose of continuing our covenant fellowship with our God. And so I think it is particularly appropriate as we look at this great and precious promise in 1 John 1:9 that we understand it in its environs, so to speak, in its context, in its setting. One of the principal concerns of the Apostle John, this precious old man, probably in his 90s while he's writing this, pretty good for a 90-year-old, don't you think? Haven't we known some folks well into their 90s, well possessed of their mind, and we've had them here in the congregation. And, of course, some of us are not well possessed of our minds, and we're much younger. But here is a man who has lived through the century since he witnessed all these precious things of our Savior's life and ministry in this world. And he wants to communicate that. He began the letter that way. These are things that we looked upon, he says. We've touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He saw it. He handled it. He heard Jesus. He saw him die. He was there at the cross when our precious Savior in his agonies committed his mother into John's keeping. This was the beloved disciple who leans upon the breast of Jesus at the Last Supper. He's the one who heard what Jesus said to Judas. This is Jesus' beloved disciple. And he has walked now with Jesus physically away all these years into old age, but with the Spirit of God present, so that Jesus is present with him and to him in a way that he would not otherwise have been if he had not ascended into heaven, received the Holy Spirit that he purchased for us, and then sent that Holy Spirit into his church. And this is John who says, this is fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing, John says, so that you can have that same thing, and together our joy will be complete. My joy in walking with the Savior, this precious old man says, and yours, knowing the same thing with me, fellowship with the Father and with his Son. He wants us to know that communion, such that what he has experienced as is experiencing now, that is perfected. It isn't for him alone. The apostles didn't live for themselves. They lived for Christ. Their whole life was a sacrifice for Christ. What they had witnessed drove them to this testimony, and the Spirit of God dwelling within them was this constant experience of knowing him better, deeper, more fully in all that they did and in all that they suffered, such that they knew the very words of Jesus that he had spoken. Yes, they are true. It is true, Jesus. What precious words. How we loved you. How we longed to keep you with us. How we longed to see you. Rise and stay with us. What is Mary's great impulse? To cast herself upon Jesus, to cling to him and say, don't go, don't leave us again. And he says, I ascend to my Father. John knows why now. In his soul, he knows why now. Because all of this wouldn't be his if Jesus had not gone away. And those words, it is good for you that I go away, and I will send another from the Father, another friend, another witness, a paraclete. And it is those very words that are spoken here about Jesus in the environs of 1 John 1:9. And we began to consider these things together in the previous celebration of the Lord's Supper, remarking and noting and setting before our minds where we want to start, first of all, is the most important thing that 1 John 1:9 conveys to us. The thing that's important to us all, isn't it? And it's this: there is forgiveness. with the Lord. But the other thing that we emphasized is that John gives us a reason. God is faithful. He's promised to forgive us. And because he is who he is, we can utterly rely on it for life itself. We can entrust ourselves to one who is truth and so is faithful to his promise. And he's proved it in that unspeakable faithfulness that arrangement that he made, he accomplished in his son, so that he gave him as a propitiation for our sins. And this is the Savior who abides with us. And he is the one who has been provided as our friend to stand for us and with us. God's love is perfected in him. And we see God's love and faithfulness, his loving kindness in the cross of our Savior. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But what I particularly want to call to your attention this morning is the setting of 1 John 1:9 and the strange words that surround it. And those statements we find in verse 8 and in verse 10. And this wonderful old man, not just simply repeating himself, because that's what we do when we get older, but repeating himself for emphasis and development, he makes a point in verse 8 and verse 10 that shed light on what John means when he writes 1 John 1:9 and how we're to understand it when we come relying on it for the forgiveness of our sins. And he says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and the word is not in us. Why would John have to say such a thing? And I think, first of all, because people never change just because the calendar changes. Human nature is always the same. And when the Lord God, by his grace, comes and interrupts the progress of our sinful nature, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but he gives us grace. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he's raised us up together with Christ. He seated us in heavenly places with him. We've been born again. We have new hearts. We have new minds. And we know because we believed in Jesus. And we've experienced that forgiveness. And we've begun to experience that fellowship. But what continues to be true And what was true of those early Christians and continues to be true of us today, because there's been a change, we are subject to a desire to cover our sins and to think of ourselves better than we are. We know that we should not continue to sin. We know that there's forgiveness for sin. A perfectly good example is we know we should pray. But often, in all those exigencies of life, in all those circumstances where we ought immediately to go to the Lord in prayer, we do something else. We share our concerns with someone else. We snap and say what we shouldn't. We find temptation comes, and what do? We give in, or we come close, when we should be immediately crying out, "Lord Jesus, help me." And that's a sin. It's a sin of omission. But if you're like me, and unfortunately most of you are, you're a sinner as well as a sinner saved by grace, and you want to actually defend yourself. You say, "Well, I don't know if that's really a sin, is it?" Is a sin of omission. And these little sins pile up. But there's an affinity in our soul for the same kind of sins we committed before we were saved. And one of the principal characteristics of sin is that it's self-deceiving. It's self-camouflaging. It wants you to say it was all right to do this. Or when we confront our children, and you children are aware of this because you do it all the time, we'll catch you in something and we'll say, "Did you do this?" Now, even my dog would hang her head and sort of try to say, "Well, it's all right, it's all right. I didn't really do it." We say, "I didn't do it." If we don't say it out loud, we feel it. Oh, I didn't really do it. And we want to make an excuse. We want to say it's all right. We want to say it wasn't that bad. Or we want to say, "My sister did it." You know, one of the things that was a recurring theme in my house with my grandchildren was, "Happy did it." They always blamed it on the dog. And they thought she couldn't talk. God sees it all. But how in the world, before an all-seeing God, living in fellowship with God, living in a life of prayer with God, do we possibly imagine that God doesn't see our excuses the way you see the excuses of your children? What's worse is that what in an extreme sense may be present in some of us is that which suggests that there is no evidence present of a gracious soul, a soul in which the grace of God is working. Because one of the evidences that a person is not truly a Christian is the undying impulse to say, I have not sinned. And then we live as those who are self-deceived. Now, he is not writing to say you are not Christians. He is writing to you as Christians so that you will not be self-deceived. So that what he says is the result of saying, and he's not saying that we say it out loud. But you know, if I went through the Ten Commandments this morning and we took a few hours to look at how the catechism says we violate each commandment, I can promise you that somewhere along the line, your heart would try to say somewhere, oh, I never committed that sin. And that's one of the values, by the way, of examining yourself by going through the larger catechism and studying it as it speaks of both what violates each commandment or how to keep each commandment. Because in that process, sooner or later, even that sin that you said, why? I don't commit that sin. You'll discover, oh, I do. I'm guilty of that. But what's worse, it's worked into some theology. And not just formally. There are formal theologies, actual theologies that say, once the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, now you're free from sin. If it didn't happen at your conversion, it might happen later in the second blessing. Suddenly the Spirit of God will rush upon you and there'll be evidence of these things. And then you won't sin outwardly anymore. That's not true, of course. And what John is saying here is good protection against that false doctrine. If we say we have not sinned, we deceive ourselves. We sin. We as Christians sin. But informally, we may kind of turn the doctrine of sanctification against itself. And we can say to ourselves, now look, I know that no Christian is perfect. In fact, I'm not perfect. I'm a sinner. Jesus died for sinners. And we know that until our soul is perfected in glory and until our body is raised from the dead, I will never be sinlessly perfect. So, not being sinlessly perfect, why try? You know, I'm a sinner. You see that informal doctrine in the little tag some people wear. I'm a work in progress, or God at work, or whatever. It's no excuse. It's no excuse. The standard is personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. And the promise is that we will more and more die unto sin and rise unto newness of life in Christ Jesus. And John, who wants us to know that we're saved, experience a true assurance, have this closeness of the fellowship of Jesus Christ, writes to us in 1 John 3:4, everyone who goes on sinning, everyone who makes a practice of sinning, practices lawlessness. Our old translations were so nicely unsettling. Everyone who sins is lawless. And sin is lawlessness. It's fundamentally rebellion. The least little sin. And so he says, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him, and then in the old translation, sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's properly translated in the ESV that's before us and in other translations, modern translations. No one who keeps on sinning, it's continuous. In other words, sin that doesn't go away, sin that's constantly there, sin that isn't mortified, sin that isn't dealt with, sin that continues as the characteristic of the life and seems to have control, whether you're a thief or a liar or a person living in lust and adultery. It doesn't matter what the sin is. It's all the same. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't say the least little sin is easily forgivable. The cross puts that to a lie. Jesus didn't die because sin is easily dealt with. And so we sin, but we are never to make a truce with sin. We are never to accept that our lives as believers are marked by sin. Those who are in Christ, John says, they do not continue in sin. We sin. And John is saying, but this is what you must not say. We have no sin. That's a very odd expression. It's almost not found anywhere else in the Bible. And what it means is just exactly what I've described. Someone who continues to have a sin is someone who has to admit and deal with the fact that sin is present and it's felt and it's recognized. And if we say we have no sin and that it isn't working itself out into particular sins that we recognize, then our whole understanding of the coming of Christ to deal with sin is wrong and it's having no effect. You see, we've done away with Christ as our righteousness. the propitiation for our sins. In John chapter 1 John chapter 2 here, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. That word advocate is paraclete. You see, by the Spirit, Jesus Christ communing with us is our friend, our witness. And we have something we can do about this sin. Our impulse is to say, oh, that can't be me. That's not me. I'm a Christian. I wouldn't have said that. I wouldn't have done that. No. Don't deceive yourself, John says. And don't deceive yourself in such a way that the word that you know doesn't have the saving effect it's designed to have. And in the second place, in verse 10, on the other side, he says, you make God a liar if you say you didn't sin. God sent his son because you're a sinner. And he's given you this friend who stands for you before my throne of Father, says, you have a friend who witnesses to your being purchased, to your being righteous. It's Jesus, your Savior. And if you say you have no continuing sin, you don't need an advocate. And you make God a liar. The whole gospel arrangement is something you deny. We sin, and we have to deal with it. So how do we do that, you see? Well, because we have a propitiation, that is, a sacrifice that satisfies, and Jesus is risen, we have a friend with God. Jesus was with them. Their fellowship was with Jesus, and therefore he brought them to the Father. And now he's in glory. And the Spirit, he promised as the other paraclete, he sent the other witness, the other friend who brings Jesus to them so that through Jesus they can go to the Father. But what John reminds us of is you can go to Jesus. He says, you sin. Don't say you don't sin. But I'm writing to you, chapter 2, verse 1, so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, notice he says, if you do. It's a conditional. He's not saying, since it's inevitable, since you live under the power of sin. He's not saying that. That's that false view of sanctification. He's saying, if in fact you do sin, we have our friend Jesus still with us, and you can flee to him. Flee to Jesus. And you see, the Lord's Supper is so clearly designed to convey that message. When you come to the table to sit down confessing your sins. And don't you see then how 1 John 1:9 fits in that context? John is convincing us we sin. We have a friend, an advocate with the Father. The Father from all eternity loved you. And he sent Jesus not to change his mind about you, but to fully accomplish what was necessary. The Father in salvation assumes his rightful position as the offended judge. And the lover of our souls who is determined that the justice that he must mete out by his determinations, he will have satisfied. The Son is assuming to himself the position as our friend, our advocate, our witness, who will stand with us. And in order to do that, the Father has so designed salvation that he becomes, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes our sacrifice and our high priest. He's able to offer himself, and he does that in such a way that rising from the dead, he is able to continue to plead the effectual character of that great work. And the Spirit, he has to himself what belongs to his nature, his personal property. As the one who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who is the power by which the Son executes these things for the Father in us. This is the economy. This is the arrangement of our salvation. And in that, you see, Jesus never fails to be what out of the Father's love and the pouring out of the Spirit was given that we might know, he is always our friend. And he doesn't want us to be dishonest. He wants us truly as his friend to say, Lord Jesus, I sin. I sin. There are still these remnants of sin within, and I need you to help me. It's in that context, you see, 1 John 1:9 comes. That's the setting of it. What do I do fleeing to Jesus? What do I do about my sin? If I recognize I sin and I don't deceive myself and the Word convicts me and gives me these great promises, that message of the gospel is driving my soul to flee to my advocate that I might come to my Father. What do I do? 1 John says, confess it, child of God. Confess it. Acknowledge it. Lay it out before your Father. And your advocate will put it in order for you. The Spirit of God will take that groaning and through the Son will make it acceptable to the Father. And you will come and you will confess and acknowledge that, and God will forgive you. And that's what you need to go do this week, to prepare for the Lord's Supper on the coming Sabbath. Don't hide. don't take lightly any transgression that the Spirit may open to you. There are little things that will occur to us. I don't know about you, but I have lain in bed at night between bouts of sleep. And suddenly I will think of something that happened many, many years ago. Some of your children, before some of your parents were born. I will remember something. And I will say, oh my, that was a sin. I didn't think of it at the time that way. But now, all these years later, it occurs to me, that was wrong. That was really wrong. No big deal. Didn't cause a war. Nobody died. And nobody in the world would ever know about it if I didn't tell that in a story someplace hence. But there's a reason why the Spirit of God brings these things to mind. And I find that when I repent of these things, not only am I closer to my Savior, know myself better, which is a terribly disturbing thing, but it's a gateway to other things that have to be dealt with. Don't despise those little moments of repentance. There is no sin with which you dare make a truce by saying, well, it's not really a sin. And take the time in devotion, in worship, with one another. The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. We don't do that enough. And we don't often have the intimacy that's required and the trust amongst one another to do that. And a good place to begin is husbands and wives, children and parents, confessing your sins to one another. Someone once asked me, how can I, after all these years, start having family worship regularly? My teenagers will revolt and they will call me a hypocrite. I said, well, I have two answers to that. One, they're going to do that anyway. But two, because that's who they are. But two, the way to short circuit that is repentance. Confess your sin to your Lord and to your children. And husbands and wives, you may not have children, but it works the same way. We need to start communicating in Christ with one another, because, and this is something we all have to acknowledge here together, look around. There isn't one person of which this is not true. We sin. And we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, because God has provided a way to deal with that. And so if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Tonight we'll consider the second part of that reassurance that he gives us in 1 John 1:9. or next week in the evening, that he is just. But tonight we'll consider the fact that he just doesn't leave us with the negative, that we sin, and that we then can be forgiven. But he gives us by his Spirit that by which, in fellowship with him, we can do the truth. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we sin. And we have sinned against you, and we have sin. That is, there is sin present, and it's working its way, all its devilish little ways in our lives. Do something with us, God. Have mercy on us. And may this week be a week in which we do truly prepare for the Lord's Supper by dealing with our little rebellions and with those larger sins that they reveal in us. And help us to enjoy this week as a week of constant forgiveness and refreshment and a closer walk with you, so that we may come to the table having been renewed in our fellowship with you and then sealed in that fellowship at the Lord's Supper. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.